Well, we're going to jump right in this morning from where Pastor Jonathan left off last week. We are in John chapter 4, and we have a lot of material to cover, lots of good stuff. And let me just remind you, in chapters 2 through 4 in the Gospel of John, what we are encountering is we're watching Jesus encounter four Jewish institutions and then transform their meaning or show that he is the fulfillment of these institutions. The thing that they've all been pointing to is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we've seen through our study of chapters 2 through 4 that Jesus has encountered a wedding, the temple, a rabbi, and now this morning we see Jesus come to a sacred well. And John, the author of our gospel, wants us to see the connection between the meaning of these cultural symbols and their fulfillment in Jesus. Each one, as I said, is pointing to him. And so when John is showing Jesus encountering these symbols, he's meaning to activate in our minds, if I could use a modern term, a network of hyperlinks, so to speak, that take us back to the Old Testament, that show that there was a pointer, that there was a shadow in the past, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And so the more familiar you are with the Old Testament, the more this is going to make sense to you. And so it speaks to the importance of us knowing our Bibles, knowing the entire counsel of God's Word, for the more that you know the Old Testament, the more the New Testament makes sense. This teaches us, this shows us that the Bible is not many independent, separate stories all collected together, but the Bible is one big story that is comprised of many smaller stories. It is one large grand narrative that has one divine author, the Lord. And they all of these stories, every word is pointing us towards Christ. That's what the Bible is. It is one story, one book with one divine author pointing us to Christ. So this morning we come to John chapter 4, and if you've been with us and you've been recognizing some of these key themes through the gospel, one of those themes that we've talked about is the theme of water. We've already encountered this theme of water early on in the gospel of John. We saw in chapter 2 that water is transformed into wine and it becomes the life of the party. And we see how Jesus, the Old Testament prophecies talked about when the messianic kingdom is ushered and brought in, that there will be an abundance of wine and there will be an incredible party as God's people are united to the Messiah, the Savior. And here in chapter 4, we encounter water again. But this time it's water that can transform people. Water that can take a person from being dead in their sins and bring them into the kingdom of God. A powerful water. The theme of water here will be developed. That symbolism will continue to be developed in this chapter. And this chapter is all about water. And guess what? We get to chapter 5, and what is there again? Water. It's a significant theme in the book. And so what we encounter this morning in John chapter 4 is that people drink from existing wells, and they get thirsty. They get thirsty again, and they have to keep coming back. And Jesus is going to offer people an opportunity to drink from a living fountain, to drink from living water that satisfies their soul such that they are never thirsty again. If you would, look with me at John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And if you want to use the Bible under your seat, it's on page 888. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now let's pause right there. Understandably, Jesus' ministry is gaining attention. The crowds surrounding Jesus are increasing. People are flocking to him from all over because they are seeing the signs and the wonders that he is doing. Clearly, they recognize that God's presence is on him or in him in a special and unique way, for who can do the things that he is doing? But just like what happened to John the Baptist, that when he was preaching and teaching and crowds were drawn to him, the Pharisees are getting skeptical. The Pharisees are getting weary and suspicious as they did of Jesus as they did of John. And so the greater the crowd becomes around Jesus, the more people that are drawn to him, the more suspicious the Pharisees are of Jesus. And so Jesus, seeking to prevent any kind of interference in his ministry from the Pharisees, he withdraws his ministry and he sets out from Judea to go to Galilee. And so if you could just think in Israel, you've got Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And Jesus is in the southernmost part. He's in Judea, and he wants to go to Galilee. And John tells us in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. But there wasn't actually the necessity to pass through Samaria. That wasn't absolute. Because what most strict Jews would do is if they were in Judea and wanted to go to Galilee, and Samaria was between them, they would go north to the border of Judea. They would cross over the Jordan River, walk north up the east bank, bypassing Samaria over here. And then when they got to Galilee, they would cross west over the west bank at the Sea of Galilee into Galilee. And so therefore, they have circumvented Samaria. That's what strict Jews would do because they believed the Samaritans were unclean. They would take that longer route. But those Jews that were not so strict, they would just make the straight line. They would just go straight from Judea through Samaria to Galilee. And John tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, which is an interesting way of thinking and talking about it because, again, not all Jews did that. Strict Jews would go around Samaria. So why does Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Well, I think we suspect here that Jesus felt a divine impulse to go to Galilee through Samaria. And we can probably assume that Jesus had a multitude of motivations to go through Samaria. And indeed, he had a divine appointment there. But for whatever reason, we don't know for sure, Jesus travels through Samaria, and he is weary from his travels. And weary as he is, he sits down at a well. And we should note that Jesus was weary because that tells us something about him. It's important for us to remember that Jesus is both God and man, that he gets tired. He has physical limitations. His human body has limitations. He gets weary and he gets thirsty. And so because he is hungry, because he is weary, because he is thirsty, he sits down at a well. His disciples go in town to buy food and he's alone there. And we see that he engages a woman of Samaria asking her for a drink. And if we are to understand why this is so strange, why this is so astonishing, we have to know who the Samaritans are. Because John tells us in verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we need to know why that is. Who are the Samaritan people? Well, you have to go 8 centuries prior when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel dwelt in Samaria. And the Assyrians attacked Israel, and they captured the northern kingdom of Israel that existed in Samaria, and they carried them off to exile. And they left very few Jewish people in Samaria. But what they did was they filled the land with foreigners. So Assyrian army carries off most of Israel. They leave some behind, certainly probably the poorest and the weakest behind. And then they fill the land with foreigners. And this was an ancient type of genocide. How do you make sure this Jewish people that's left behind doesn't one day rise up into an army and come attack you? You get them to intermarry with foreigners. You dilute their ethnicity. You get them to have now overlapping concerns by being intermarried. And so the Jews that were remaining intermarried with these foreigners, and so they became half Jewish and half a foreigner. And as a result, the Jews that were exiled and the Jews that remained in the south thought of them as racial half-breeds, as they were very racist towards them and unkind. There was a bitterness that developed between them. And these Samaritans now, we'll call them, that are half Jewish and half something else, they eventually continued to worship Yahweh. But their theology, their faith, was not informed by all of the Old Testament scriptures. So these Samaritans that are half Jewish only believed the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not believe that there was any prophet after Moses. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. So there develops this incredible animosity between ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews, and these half Jews, half foreigners. Later, when Israel is rebuilding the temple under Ezra's leadership, the Samaritans come down to help them rebuild. It was an act of kindness. It was an act of love. It was a calling back to say, even though they were half ethnically Israel, to say, we want to worship Yahweh with you. We want to help rebuild your temple. And Ezra rejected them. Ezra said, we will have none of it. You are unclean. You are ceremonially unclean. You will not help us reconstruct the temple. When you can imagine, this only increased the bitterness and the animosity and the hatred between them. So the Samaritans go back to their land in Samaria, and they build their own temple. Okay, the Jews won't let us worship with them in Jerusalem. They build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. That's about 400 BC. But then, in 128 BC, the Jews in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judea, they go up, and they burn the Samaritan temple to the ground. There is an incredible tension here, an incredible hatred, a hatred that runs along ethnic and racial lines, among religious lines, religious issues. There's an incredible disdain. So these Jews in Judea and Galilee look upon the Samaritans as religiously inferior, racially impure, perpetually unclean. And so this is why the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's not that they just have no dealings with Samaritans this day. They haven't had dealings with the Samaritans for centuries. They don't get along, to put it lightly. So for Jesus, as he's waiting for his disciples to return, for Jesus to initiate a conversation with the Samaritan woman is shocking. This woman comes to draw water, John tells us, about noon, which is an unusual time of day. You don't usually draw water, which is hard work, from a well at the hottest part of the day. You go in the morning or you go in the evening to draw water. Usually in the morning, you draw all the water you need for the day. But this woman has specifically chosen this time in the day to draw water now for reasons that we will soon find out why. Why is she coming at noon rather than in the morning? Well, we're about to find out. And as this woman is drawing water, Jesus says to her, give me a drink, literally give me a drink from your bucket. And again, this is unthinkable. Drinking from her bucket would have defiled Jesus. It would have made him unclean. So her surprise, she brings it up. How is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan, for water? She's shocked. Her shock is understandable given their history. She can't figure out what would possess a Jewish man to ask me for a drink. She does not yet know that far from being defiled by what is unclean, that Jesus sanctifies everything that he touches. She doesn't know that God in this moment is pursuing her. She doesn't realize that Jesus is pursuing this, what others would call an unacceptable relationship. And he's pursuing her because he wants to give her eternal life. So this is a divine appointment by the well. And listen to what Jesus says to her in response at her astonishment. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus does what he did with Nicodemus, as we saw in John chapter 3. He takes a conversation to a higher level, to a spiritual plane. And now Jesus is not talking merely about physical things. He's not talking about mere physical water and buckets. He wants to talk about living water. Water that is a gift. Let's not miss that. It's a gift. It's unmerited. It is freely offered and freely given. It's not exchanged. And this phrase, living water, in their day has two levels of meaning. And first, the most natural, literal understanding of living water is water that is moving, like in a stream. It is fresh, as opposed to, say, something like a drainage ditch or something stagnant, which would attract bacteria and algae and bugs. No, living water would be moving water, fresh water. Or secondly, living water, more importantly, is a metaphor often used in the Old Testament where God himself is described as living water, that satisfies the soul and sustains a person. And so this idea, this understanding of living water is not new. And that's important for us to understand, that the Old Testament prophetic word spoke of living water as pointing forward to a day that was coming. A day where living water would be offered, where it would flow out of Jerusalem in abundance. And so in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17, God himself is called a fountain of living water. Israel, in Jeremiah 2, as Jean just read, Israel has rejected God's offer of a fresh supply of water. It's a metaphor. God has given them fresh, clean, abundant, living water. But what has Israel done? They've turned aside from this beautiful fountain of fresh water. They've turned aside, and instead they have hewn out, dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns. Cisterns are the worst type of water. There's three types of water. There's living fresh, that is moving and abundant. There's two, there's a well, so like underground water that is drinkable. And then cisterns are like a drainage ditch. They are a hole that you would dig so that runoff water would go in there, and they would seal the walls of the cistern with limestone or something like that to trap the water in. But it's dirty, filthy, stagnant water that cannot sustain life. And Jeremiah is prophesying against Israel, saying, you've turned from God, a fountain of living water, and you've instead hewn out these broken cisterns, not even good cisterns, they're broken, that leak water, that seep, this stagnant cesspool. And that's what you're drinking from. God, perpetually in the Old Testament, is inviting his people, come to me and drink. Come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink. And God says, drink for free. Isaiah 55, drink without price. The psalmist declares in Psalm 36 that Yahweh is the fountain of life. And later, in John 7, we learn that living water is the Spirit. Living water is the Spirit, and Jesus will give the Spirit, and it produces eternal life. So Jesus is saying to this woman, if you knew who I was, if you knew, Jesus is saying, that I was a fountain of living water, you would ask me for a drink. You would ask me, and I would give you the Spirit that would well up in you to eternal life. Now, because of the double meaning there of Jesus' words, this woman, just like Nicodemus in John 3, is confused. She misunderstands because she's thinking on purely a literal level. And so her response to Jesus is actually somewhat humorous. He says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. And she says, but you don't have a bucket. The well is deep and probably 100 feet deep, and you've got nothing to draw with. She's skeptical of Jesus, and she senses that Jesus has kind of got this sense of superiority about him. He's better than Jacob. And so she says, are you better than Jacob? Jacob gave us this well. And I can't help but see this as a picture of us. Isn't this just like us, that apart from the Spirit of God, we are all spiritually blind? Apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot see the glory of God, even when it's staring us right in the face. She's beholding Jesus. She is looking at him, engaging him, and she does not see him. She is spiritually blind. And so too for us, apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot see spiritual truth staring us in the face. And so Jesus responds to her indignation by explaining that indeed he is superior to Jacob, because the water that he gives is able to quench the thirst of one's soul, such that one will never be thirsty again. He says, you drink this water and you'll be thirsty again. You drink the water that I give, you will never thirst. It will well up in you, giving to eternal life. The thirst of our souls quenched by the water that Jesus gives. And again, as we saw with Nicodemus, this literal understanding of the woman, she doesn't get it. And she says, well, give me this living water so I don't have to come to this well and keep drawing water. And then the conversation here is about to take a turn. If you're familiar with this, you know, and I'll read it in a second. But what Jesus says next, when she says, well, give me this living water so I don't have to come to this well, what Jesus says next is apropos of nothing. It's completely confusing at first because there's no connection to the conversation at all. So look with me at verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour was coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus knows that there is something in her life that makes it painful for her to come to this well. He understands that there is something why she doesn't want to be there in the morning when all the ladies are gathered around the well drawing water. Jesus knows that she is living in sin and that she doesn't want to come to this well anymore because she doesn't want to be exposed. She doesn't want to be ridiculed. She doesn't want to be seen. And at this point in the narrative, there are two ways of interpreting her status. In Western culture, In the way the Western culture reflects on this story, the main focus becomes this woman's scandalous behavior, or we might say this woman's seemingly scandalous past of all these husbands. In the West, we read this story and we suspect that she is the wrongdoer. But what gets forgotten is what every Jewish person already knew, that a woman cannot initiate divorce. Divorce is a male-centered institution. A woman could not and did not initiate divorce. And so a woman that is divorced this many times would trigger in a Jewish reader's mind that she's a victim, that this is an abused woman, that this is a woman who's been taken advantage of. I think the early readers of this text would immediately believe that she is not a whore, but a victim. She's an object of racism by her Jewish neighbors for sure, and she's been abandoned by multiple husbands. They have initiated divorce against her. They have left her. And I think that's the first thing that would cross a Jewish person's mind as they read this 2,000 years ago. But due to our culture, which is interesting, due to our culture in the West, this doesn't even cross our minds. We just assume that she is a whore. This is not to say that she did not have anything to do with the cause of these divorces, but it is to say that she is a victim. And this is the woman that Jesus draws near to. This is the woman that Jesus is revealing himself to. This is the woman that Christ is offering living water. And graciously here, what Jesus is doing is he brings up her present status and her history as he's putting his finger on her greatest need. Yes, he exposes her messy and tumultuous past. But let's be clear, Jesus is not trying to shame her. It's not what Jesus does. He's trying to open her eyes, lead her to understand that what he is offering her is her greatest need. Jesus will frequently do this when he is encountering people. He will drive to the place of the person's deepest sin. Jesus will drive in his encounters with others to their place of greatest hopelessness. Jesus will bring up the place of their greatest guilt or despair in order to show them that their greatest need is fulfilled only in himself. And he will do that for each one of you when you encounter him. Fear not. When Jesus does this, when he exposes your heart, when he exposes your past, when he puts his finger on the tender part of your life, he does it not to shame you, but to heal you, to show you that you need him desperately. How did Jesus know all about this woman? He knows because he is divine. This woman is laid bare before him. She's like an open book and he is reading her. Jesus' words reveal that he is no ordinary human being. And up to this point, the woman's been quite skeptical of him, hasn't she? How are you, a Jew, talking to me, a woman? How are you? You don't even have a bucket. You're offering me water. She's been skeptical of all that he has said. But now his divine knowledge has captured her attention. She understands he is more than he seems. At the very least, she understands he's a prophet. Prophets bring messages from God. And so this was an interesting revelation to her because, again, the Samaritans did not believe in any prophet after Moses. So they didn't believe in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But now she's saying, she's believing this must be a prophet. But she does what we often do when Jesus puts his finger on a tender part in our life and a part that we feel ashamed of or exposed. She tries to divert the conversation away from her past. She tries to divert the conversation away from her marital and sexual past. And so she changes the subject and she starts to talk about theology, which is what often people will do. And hey, well, we believe we're supposed to worship here, but you Jews believe we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And remember that the Samaritans had created their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And isn't this familiar to this? Isn't this strategy familiar? This is what I think our natural proclivity is to do, but especially unbelievers, that when their sin is exposed, they want to divert the conversation. When we are exposed before God's law as falling short, not only do we do this, but particularly unbelievers, let's just divert the conversation to something random. It can be theological. We'll just go over here. Let's not talk about my sin. Let's not talk about my shortcomings or my failures. I feel vulnerable. I feel exposed. So let's talk about this over here. But Jesus doesn't bite. He won't let her do that. He jumps on the opportunity to teach that genuine worship is spiritual and it's not dependent on a specific place. Where you worship is about to become obsolete, Jesus says. Whether it's Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, that is going to become obsolete. And it's not as important as how you worship and who you worship. It's as if Jesus is saying to her, that controversy that is brewing between the Samaritans and the Jews, that controversy can't compare to how you worship and whom you worship. That's how and whom is vastly more important than where. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And spirit here refers not to the Holy Spirit, it refers to our spirit. Meaning, if we are to worship, we must worship in our spirit. We must worship with sincerity, genuinely. We must focus our worship not by going to the right location, going through the right motions, but with our spirit, in sincerity in our being. Worship is first and foremost about our hearts. And you know this. You've experienced this. Prayer without engaging your heart is worthless. How many of us have thrown up many a rote prayer, many a standard fare, so to speak, in our prayers, with our heart completely detached, with no engagement or reverence for God? Prayer without the heart, without the sincerity of being, is worthless. How many of us have sung songs without our hearts, without sincerity, without genuine love or reverence for God? Songs without heart are worthless. Confessions, sermons that don't come from the heart are worthless in God's eyes. So Jesus says to the woman, don't get hung up on those controversies. Sincere, genuine worship is vastly more important than where you give it, than where you worship. God is spirit. He is not bound by people and places and things. Worship must be sincere and it must be in truth. We must worship in spirit and in truth, which means that our worship must be not only sincere, but it must be grounded in, informed by truth, specifically truth about God. So worshiping in the Spirit is the opposite of worshiping in mere formality and empty ritual. It's the opposite of just going through the motions. And worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship based on a false view of God. So in other words, we have to know who it is that we are worshiping and have an accurate, true understanding of who he is to worship him in sincerity, in spirit, and in truth. Our worship must be informed by sound doctrine, true knowledge of God. Well, the Samaritans can't do that. They've cut out 2/3 of the Old Testament and just forgotten it, just said it doesn't matter, it doesn't count, it's not God's word. And so they can't worship the Lord as they should. The Samaritans have a very limited understanding of God because they've only got a sliver of God's scriptures. Hence what they worship is unknown to them. They stand outside the stream of God's revelation. So their worship isn't informed by truth. And I'll tell you, this isn't a problem for just the Samaritans. This is a problem for many today. There are many people who would call themselves Christians, many churches that worship, but they worship what they do not know. Or they worship with a false or inadequate view of God because they have denied the scriptures or turned away from them. You know what we're prone to do? We're prone to remake God, not honor and worship God as he is revealed here in his word, but we're prone to remake God in our own image. That's what we're prone to do. We're prone to remake God in our image. So what we do is we create a God in our mind. The God that we think we're worshiping is a God like us. We forget his holiness and transcendence, but rather he's a God like us. And a God who will, you know, kind of graciously, like a loving grandfather, overlook our sin and coddle us in our sin and won't take sin very seriously. And this is a God who always, the God we remake, is a God who always wants what we want for ourselves. Isn't that convenient? And we say things like, well, God is leading me to do this or God wants me to do that. And it's funny how often it is always what we want. That this God that we've remade, that we claim to know and worship, always wants what we want for us and is never calling us to do anything hard for the kingdom of God. He never seems to be calling us to self-denial. That should alarm us. That's not God. That is a remade God. That is God in our image. That is idolatry. And it's not just a Samaritan problem. It's a modern problem for us. Remaking God into our image. So worship must be in spirit and in truth. We worship according to how God demands and prescribes we worship. We don't get to decide. We don't get to decide what is acceptable worship to God. God tells us how to worship him. And to be sure, we should keep this in the front of our minds. God does not accept all worship. Do you know that God frequently rejected worship in the Old Testament? Frequently rejected the worship of his people because they drew near with an insincere heart. They drew near with a heart that is cold and unloving to God. They drew near and went through the motions with a heart that did not cherish God. They drew near and worshiped the Lord with a mind to thinking they could manipulate God to get God in their favor, to get him on their good side, to leverage God for their benefit. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. This is just one example of God rejecting the worship of his people because they were not worshiping in spirit and truth. They were worshiping in sincerity. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Do you hear the Lord rejecting the worship of his people? My soul hates your worship, God says. I hate it. Stop it. Your hearts are far from me. You got blood on your hands. You're unclean. You're unrighteous. God is seeking people. He's seeking them who will worship him in spirit and in truth. With genuine sincerity, not hypocrisy. And with this bold declaration, the woman once again makes one last attempt to divert the conversation, to punt and try to take it a different direction. In verse 25, look with me. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Even more astonishing than Jesus asking for water from a Samaritan woman is this. The first person that Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah, the first person he explicitly reveals himself that way to, is a Samaritan woman. He is the answer of God to sin in the world. Jesus is choosing to reveal himself most fully. Isn't it interesting? Most fully, Jesus is revealing himself not to his disciples, who have left everything, by the way, to follow him and are now traveling across the country with him, but he chooses this woman, an abused Samaritan woman living in present sin. That's who Jesus chooses to say for the first time, I'm the Messiah. Now let's ask for a minute. How might that inform our mission as a church? How might this inform our understanding of God's heart? How might this inform our understanding of what ministry in Jesus' name might look like, should look like? Friends, God is loving and seeking. Jesus is light, and he illuminates hearts and minds. He changes them. He regenerates them. And it doesn't matter your gender, your marital status, your socioeconomic status, or your race. For God so loved the world. God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. So this informs us, our mission. We go to the nations. We offer eternal life in Christ to all. We hold it back from no one. We sow the seed of the gospel everywhere we go. No one is counted unworthy. No one is considered too far off, too far gone. Regardless of your sexual past, marital past, or whatever is in your past, no one is too far gone. We sow the seed of the gospel. We offer eternal life in Christ. This is the mission of the church. This is the ministry of the church. Let our mission, our ministry, be informed from God's word. No matter who you are, no matter your past, no matter what you have done, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is good news. We offer living water, eternal life through the Holy Spirit of God. It's a powerful text to talk about the ministry of the church crashing through every social and socioeconomic barrier. It's a powerful text to tell us about who we should be seeking and sharing the gospel with. And this is evident. It's evident in how this story concludes with Jesus' words here. Listen. As we read the end of this, listen to Jesus' zeal and passion to see God exalted in the hearts of the lowly. To see God exalted in the hearts of those that have been brushed aside by society. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The disciples get back from their errand into town with food, and just as they come back, the woman takes off. She leaves her water jar. She runs home, no more concerned about water. And she wants to know, am I crazy or is this the Messiah? She wants to know, can I get a witness? Is this guy it? And Jesus has made such an impression upon her that she exclaims in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" It's amazing because now here she's bearing witness before the very people she was trying to avoid by coming to draw water at noon rather than in the morning. She's now asking with excitement, could this be the Christ? And imagine this victimized, abandoned woman's excitement. She's a Samaritan, and even among the Samaritans, she's an outcast. She's an outcast. She's, whether because of her sin or the sin done to her, she is estranged. She is considered unworthy. Imagine how bad you must feel about yourself if you feel unworthy of friendship of your kin. She's unworthy of respect, and instead she receives only shame. And to this one victimized, abandoned, lonely woman, Jesus, the Messiah, has come to her and said, I want to give you living water. I am the Messiah. What a Savior. And so the people decide to go see for themselves, these Samaritans in town. I would imagine it's not every day someone runs into a room and says, I think I found the Messiah. Come see. And so her testimony and enthusiasm stirs interest in a great number of people who stop what they're doing and begin walking out of town towards the well, towards Jesus. And the disciples who are now with Jesus are likely oblivious to what's taking place, to what's going on. And so they encourage Jesus to eat. Remember, they'd gone into food because Jesus was tired and weary and hungry. So they went and bought food. And so now they're saying, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus says, I've got food that you know nothing about. And as we've seen so many times, even in this one story, it just goes right over their head like, what? Disciples don't get it. He's got food? Someone around here brought him food? We haven't seen any food. Jesus quickly disabuses them of their misunderstanding, and he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, which is almost certainly a reference to Moses in Deuteronomy 8 when Moses is explaining God's ways to Israel. Jesus is the greater and better Moses, and he picks up those words of Moses here to say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus, the Son, is on a mission to do the Father's will. And Jesus finds doing the Father's will to be of greater satisfaction than food that eases hunger. Jesus' great satisfaction is to do the Father's will, to do that work. The work, what is the work? We should ask, we should specify, what is the work for which Jesus was sent? Jesus was sent to obey the will and the law of God. Jesus was sent, the work that he was sent to do is to be a true and better Adam, an Adam that will obey the covenant with God. Jesus was sent to be a faithful and true covenant partner. And the work that Jesus was sent to do was to offer his life, his body, and his blood to atone for sin and sinners. That's his work. That is the work Christ has come to do, and that is why on the cross, when Jesus breathes his last breath, he exclaims, it is finished, because this was his work, to lay down his life for sinners. This was the reason he was sent. And so as this crowd of Samaritans is walking towards him, Jesus gazes at them, and he has in his heart a sense of passion and zeal for his mission. He looks at these Samaritans, and he sees what no one else sees. He sees what no Jew would see. He looks at these Samaritans, and he sees a harvest. People that he is seeking, a harvest that he wants with him in heaven. He does not want his disciples to relax. He wants his disciples to have the same urgency. And as disciples of Jesus, we must not be lazy or complacent or get comfortable. Now is the time of harvest. Let's not sit back. Let's not relax. The harvest is people who are yet to come in to be followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at these Samaritans and he says, there's a harvest there. Others have sown the seed. Others have sown the seed of the gospel. And they're not named here. And that's probably appropriate. But we can assume that they're probably John the Baptist and his disciples. They've been sowing the seed of the gospel. Remember, John the Baptist, his ministry, his goal was to prepare the way for Christ. And he's done that. And now a harvest is coming in, and Jesus and his disciples are reaping that harvest. Friends, sow the seed of the gospel in your neighborhood. Sow the seed of the gospel in your marriage. Sow the seed of the gospel in your children's lives, that Christ might be supreme and supremely desired and loved in their hearts above all things. Do not rest. Do not be idle in this work. Jesus has died to crucify our laziness in this work. Sow the seed. Laziness will not produce a harvest. You know what laziness produces? Laziness to sow the seed of the gospel in our children's hearts and our marriage hearts. That laziness leads to an ignorance that leads to death. That's what that produces. That's the harvest of laziness and idleness. This seemingly unlikely group of Samaritans makes a magnificent profession of faith. They say, Jesus, stay with us. Would you stay with us, please? Would you come into our homes? Would you sit at our tables? Would you dine with us and teach us and speak to us? And he does. And living water wells up in their hearts. They believe. They make this glorious profession. Indeed, we believe this is the Savior of the world. It's what we want to take place. That's what we want in our households. That's what we want in our families. That's what we want in our neighborhoods. That's what we want to the nations. That they would turn and see that indeed he is the Savior of the world. So I invite you this morning, let all who are thirsty come to Jesus this morning and drink deeply. We all drink from the same one well. We come to the fountain of living water, the Lord God. Jesus pursued this woman. He is pursuing each one of you. Come, you who are thirsty, and drink. And find the satisfaction for your soul that you are seeking. God offers it to you for free. Not for your potential utility to him. Not because of merit. Not for your money. He is seeking you to heal you and to save you. I want to close with this. This is excerpts of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me, says the Lord. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We're going to reflect on that for a moment, and then we'll pray in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, your word is so good, so beautiful. Your ways are unlike anybody else's ways. And you have sought us. And you found us. Your grace has reached us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. Father, we testify, we witness that your living water satisfies our souls. And so God, would you help us? For those of us that have tasted of your living water and are still tempted to build broken cisterns that can hold no water, we're tempted to go back to our old ways. We're tempted to fall back away from the gospel into meriting righteousness. Oh God, destroy those cisterns. Turn our hearts and let us drink deeply afresh this morning of you, the living water, the fountain of living water. Lord, there are some here who have never drank from this fountain. And we pray, Lord, that you would give your spirit that it might well up to eternal life within them. Holy Spirit, work in the hearts of the people in this room, I pray. Would you give life? Would you grant repentance? Father, you are good. and all your ways are good. We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.